All right, we're going to talk today about Ezra the activist. Ezra the activist. Now, one thing that all the greats of the Bible have in common is that they did stuff. They were active, not inert. That's a requirement of exploits, that you do them. Last week, there died a Tibetan Buddhist who was helpful to the Dalai Lama. He came from a very wealthy family in New York City. His mother was an expert in fashion and was living with the classes in a great apartment on Fifth Avenue in New York. And he was dissatisfied with that kind of life and decided to become a Tibetan Buddhist and took a vow never to speak again. And he died at 86. I'm not sure whether he was true to his vow, but basically he communicated with a few people by sign language and was able to write a few things and help out the Dalai Lama, but basically lived a life of seclusion. And I suppose he gets a few points for being unusual, you know, being sort of unique. But exactly what did he do? Reminds me of a fellow who was much heralded by the American press, and he was also a man who turned to Buddhism, and he wrote several books because he had committed himself to silence. Well, he was not Buddhist, but actually he was a Roman Catholic. That's right, he was a Roman Catholic who took a part of a monkish order that pledged themselves to silence and inactivity, and he wrote several books on that. He's got a very famous name, very famous book writer. And a friend of mine, who now a lawyer in town, and a Roman Catholic by background, decided that he would search out this great wise man who is thought to be among the most spiritual of Roman Catholic monks for just a bit of wisdom. And so he spent a couple months finding out where he was. He was in some monkish community, I think in Tennessee. And he was a Trappist. That's T-R-A-P-P-I-S-T, a Trappist monk. And he thought, this man can give me some great, great wisdom. And my friend was a great basketball player, played at Creighton. And he thought this would be the answer to his own spiritual quest. And so finally he found out where this monastery was and found out where he was. He was having sweet and spiritual times in the forest. And so he went back into the forest, and there he came face to face with this great spiritual man. And I said, what happened? Well, he said, he looked at me with a lot of anger in his eyes, and he said, who the blankety blank are you, and what are you blankety blank doing here? It kind of took away some of the mystique of this great spiritual monk. And then he told him to get the blankety blank out of there. So he was a very spiritual man, a Trappist, and I don't know, I guess his vow of poverty was maybe still in existence. His vow of silence seemed to have certain exceptions, certain footnotes to it. There's always been this idea that real holiness means that you flee the world and you end up in a cave somewhere thinking great thoughts. There was a movement called the Hesychast movement, the Hesychast monkish movement. And they had a great idea for how to be holy. It was by contemplating the navel. Not the navel orange. That could have been somewhat somewhat useful and edifying, but contemplating your own navel. And as you looked deeply, I don't know if it depends whether the navel was kind of protruding or in navel, but as you contemplated that, you had your spirit lifted to some kind of higher form of contemplation that the medievals called the contemplatio. So they were hesychasts, and hesychast has to do with the human navel. And they would give up all contact with human society and simply find a place of utter seclusion and contemplate their navel. There's an island outside of Thessalonica that I would like to visit someplace. It's a very beautiful because it has a sort of monastery on it. And the interesting thing about this particular monastery is that only men are allowed there, and no women. And indeed, when they find a female of the species of animals, they escort her off the island. That's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, that's perfectly understandable. And you have to get special permission from the Orthodox Church to pay a visit. But unfortunately, as people have discovered, and as Martin Luther said, most monasteries are the wickedest places. They're even more wicked than, you know, your good, honest brothel. I mean, they're really terrible for all the wickedness that takes place in them. But there's this illusion that somehow you can get away from sin. You can be holy by being as inactive, as secluded as possible. Maybe the best example was the pillar saints in the 4th and 5th century. The pillar saints were followers of Simon Stylites, Stylites, S-T-Y-L-I-T-E-S. And he went and had, in the desert of Egypt, he put up a 100-foot pillar. And he spent the rest of his life on that pillar. Didn't seem very hygienic to me. I don't know how these things work, but they sent food up to him. And he came off the pillar only once or twice to settle squabbles in the church. But he started a movement called the Athletes for God. And the Athletes for God would go off into the wilderness and erect a pillar. And they would spend all their life on the pillar. Well, they have, you know, a little, I don't know how many square feet, but they would exercise up there, find a way to curl up and sleep. Hopefully they weren't restless sleepers or they'd fall off. And people would take care of their needs, and it was kind of a foul place around the pillar, but it was their attempt to be spiritual. Athletes for God, the pillar saints. Now, only the devil can come up with these kinds of peculiar diversions to people who want to do something special, because the people God employs are reasonable, rational, and active. You know, I think one of the most boring lives you could possibly live in the animal world would be an alligator. We go to Busch Gardens every couple, 3 years when we go down to Florida. And as you walk in the right side of Busch Gardens, they have this alligator display. And you can't tell they're alive. I mean, they look like logs. They look like they're sculpted out of stone. I mean, once in a while an eye opens. And they're not doing anything. You can sit there and watch them forever. That's part of their charm, except for, you know, deer and other animals that come down by some Ethiopian river. Crocodiles kill more human beings than any other animal in Africa, because people make a mistake at dark at night. They come down to get water, collect some water, wash or do something, and they think it's a little log in the water, and all of a sudden that big tail comes and breaks their legs and chomp, 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 and they're dead. They're able to break a deer's leg or Reebok's legs just with their tail. And then once they're down, they just come up and gobble them up. And they're very fast. They're as fast as a horse for the first 20 or 30 steps. But other than that, most of their life is really, really boring. I mean, they're much like a modern American teenager in that regard. I mean, just put them in front of a video game, and they're absolutely immobile. But anyway, Ezra is an activist. Ezra is an activist. We see there's a great joy in being engaged in the arena, doing something good for God, making some kind of imprint, leaving some kind of residue of your life here on earth beyond just occupying space and breathing the oxygen. It is something that marks Ezra. He is an activist. We start off with a part of his activism when he sees that he has a clear agenda. He had the 70 years that the people of God were in the penalty box for their idolatry and for their sin. The clock is ticked down at the Excel Center, and now the door swings open, and those who hear the call go back to their homeland, the promised land that God promised them. As God frequently refers to it in the prophets, the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. And the problem is there has to be, as it were, an anchor, a centerpiece in that particular city. And for the spiritual person, that centerpiece has to be a place to worship God. You know, you see the priorities of people who lived in the past in most cities. You go through Sweden, for example, and you see that in almost every city or village, at the most prominent place, there's a church. You see these church spires. Because people came together, maybe in farming communities or fishing communities by the sea or other areas of the country, said, what we've got to do here is we've got to put a church here, because worship is at the center of our community. And the pastor or preacher actually was an advisor of the politicians, because they wanted to know from the man of God what was really important. And that's why a great number of the people who were framers of the Constitution were ministers and not deists. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was a tremendous benefit and value in having people who knew the Word of God and knew God's principles in forming a government that was supposed to be exceptional, a city on a hill. And Ezra sees things spiritually. He's a man who has a readiness in the Word of God. He understands the Word of God. He understands the movement of his times. And he says, you know, what we really need is not just some kind of building in the middle of Jerusalem. We need a temple for the living God. And for that reason, he makes a courageous appeal. We remember from the book of Esther that Artaxerxes didn't take no mess, as one might say. He was a man who had a certain volatility. And like the ancient emperors, whether they were Persians or Medes, they had this incredible power over other human beings. And they wielded that power. They had a life and death power. There was no due process if the king was mad at you. There was no limitation on capital punishment. He was an absolute ruler. And so you took some risks when you asked the king to do something. Whether it was Esther, if you came into his presence without asking, and he didn't tip the little scepter, you were dead. It reminded me of the law firm that I'm at. When I first came, they had a legendary trial lawyer named Henry Halliday. And Henry had a charming custom. He had on his door a red light, a yellow light, and a green light. And he always kept his door closed. Green light meant you could come in if you had something important to say. A yellow light meant you really, really better have something important to tell them. Red light meant you come in, you're dead. So he had a little bit of the Persian monarch in him, Henry did. Although he always kind of liked me, so God gave me a good standing with him. It was very helpful to me, but I would sometimes playfully call some young associates. This is a sadistic streak. I call and I wait for a second after they answered, because Henry always did. And they didn't have ID, phone ID in those days, and I'd say, Halliday, get up here. Then I'd click. Now, it would be important for me to cut them off before they got to Henry's office, because I'd hate to do serious damage to them. That was terrible. I don't know. This is a very, very, not spiritual. I don't recommend this, but it was kind of fun. Artaxerxes had that kind of power. You better know for sure that he would answer the right way. Remember, Nehemiah went into him. He was the cupbearer. And he didn't even make the appeal until he just kind of looked sad for a few days. The king asked him what he needed. And the king said, well, my people, they don't have walls and the city's in ruins. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, why don't you go? So here's a courageous appeal. And basically, as we saw in past weeks, he was able to make a careful argument. Basically, Cyrus had said, given full authorization to go build the temple of God. Cyrus was prophesied to do this in the book of Isaiah, well before Cyrus ever was a glint in the eye of his parents. Before he was ever born by name, he was prophesied to give this particular command. And as a matter of fact, Daniel had been in the courts of Persia as a chief advisor, and so their kings knew well the prophecies that had been made about the people of Israel going back to their promised land. And so there was an argument here. And they search and they search and they search and they find, not in Babylon, but an area of the Medes, they find the Cyrus proclamation. There it is! They didn't have the internet. They couldn't Google. They couldn't Google it. They had to go search by hand for the Cyrus proclamation of years and years before. And they discovered it, and Artaxerxes says, well, this settles the matter then. We're gonna do what Ezra and the Jews say. This indicates that Ezra was active with political authority. You know, people sometimes are outraged when people of faith take a role in the political arena. And when are they outraged? Well, only when their political ideas are challenged. Because as we see through, where did the end of slavery come from? Came from a fundamental Christian named Wilberforce, who made it his life vision to end slavery in the British Empire. And against high odds, he brought down that slavery because he was a believing Christian. The abolitionists in the United States were people of faith, people like Charles Finney, whose revival swept the nation. He was such a wonderful, fundamental Christian preacher that whole cities became converted to Christ. And in fact, even the media couldn't ignore him anymore. The New York Times printed his sermons in major campaigns, word for word, instead of their editorial page. Now, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Mid-1800s. And one of the things he said was, look, you know, if you're really going to be a serious Christian, you can't own another person. That isn't God's plan. And so in those kind of contexts, yes, that's fine. And if Christians say, is it really a good thing to murder the unborn? I mean, babies with beating hearts and fingerprints and brought to life in conception. Is it really the right thing to do to have almost 50 million babies murdered in our country? Innocent life in the womb, ripped out, sucked into a sink. Is that moral? Is that right? Oh, yeah, don't get these religious people out of politics. They shouldn't be asking questions like that. Well, as a matter of fact, in a representative democracy, in a Republican form of government, we all are the government. And therefore, we have not only the privilege of speaking out, we have the responsibility of speaking out. And thank God for Christians who have an action in the political realm to give a nudge to the authorities, pray for the authorities to do the right thing. Paul says we should pray regularly for all who are in authority. We ought to pray for kings. We ought to pray for presidents. We ought to pray for city councils. Because just as God got into the heart of Artaxerxes, but only into the heart of Xerxes in connection with the trigger point was a request, so God can get into the hearts of our rulers and fundamentally change the way we live. It wasn't obvious that slavery was going to end in the United States. And as a matter of fact, it had been affirmed by the Supreme Court. You know, slavery is not something for you to talk about with your morality. It's between a slave owner, slave and his owner, and the bank who financed the purchase. No, it wasn't. It was a strong moral issue. And so therefore, we understand that in the Bible, that just like Daniel rose to high level in the administration of three potentates, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, well, actually four, Cyrus, Darius the Mede, so too, as Paul called for the leaders of the city, as Paul defended himself before Nero, there is a role for Christians to be active, to do what they can do. Now, you're not going to change the heart of a nation politically. You're not going to, by law, get people to be more moral or stop wanting to be immoral or stop wanting to do immoral or perverse things. But there is a very important role that the state plays. Because as John Calvin said, the church is the right hand of God active in the world, and the state is the left hand of God. And both have a role, as we see in Romans chapter 13. So Ezra was active in the crown. That's, we say, the state or government jurisdiction. He was also active in the church or the sanctuary. How was he active? Well, this whole appeal had to do with something spiritual. He had a sensibility. He was not inert or unthinking. You know, Newton had his laws of inertia. A body at rest tends to stay at rest. A body in motion tends to stay in motion. There is the law of inertia. And some people are not inert, like our friendly crocodile or alligator. They actually think about things. And as the foundation of the temple had been laid and the initial work on the temple had been laid, Ezra said, you know, I think God wants this place to be special and not just ordinary and not just ho-hum. He wants it to be beautiful for him. And so his sensibility leads to this particular decision where Artaxerxes allows all the temple valuables, all the beautiful things that God himself had designed, as it were, for the temple. In Solomonic days, when Solomon had the most glorious wonder of the world there was, the temple of the living God, and Ezra, who really understood the history of his people and the word of God, said, you know, I think we need to beautify this place. And he had a particular standard. Doesn't God's work demand excellence? Doesn't it demand something higher than mediocrity or ordinariness? He was committed to put in the very center of Jerusalem a beautiful place for the Lord and for the worship of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So given this standard that he had in mind, this sensibility that beauty is a wonderful thing, he had a particular strategy. And that was to prod people into action to carry out this particular vision. He was, as it were, the provoker of people to get them moving and in motion for God. You know, there's a very important aspect of leadership, which is to get people going. Give them the vision and provoke them. The Bible says we should provoke each other. One of the worst things my mother could say to me was, "Roger, I'm provoked with you." That was not generally a good thing. When she was provoked. Some people talk about provocations. But there's a good provocation. The Bible tells us to provoke one another to good works. We can provoke one another and call one another to get over our laziness, get over our inertness, and get busy for God. In all the great movements of the church, there were people who provoked other people to good works. Wilberforce went around in the Parliament of London and started provoking people to end slavery. We can't have this. And there were great inertial forces. Oh, our economy needs this. Look at all the slave traders. What will they do if we stop slavery? There's always rationalizations. Missionary movements started. And people like Carey and others provoked people to see the whole world as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there were those hidebound people who said, if God wants to convert the Indians or the Chinese or the Africans, he can do it himself. He doesn't need us. We'll keep being merchants in the local village. We don't want to risk our lives and safety and some enterprise like that. Well, all the great movements of the church have come when people saw a need and provoked others to meet it. You can just imagine what Ezra was referring to here in verse 28. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. That required activity. That required tapping people for jobs. That required going around to all the chief people and saying, look, here's something we need to do. Let's get busy. Now we've got the opportunity. The window is open. We've got the king who's given us the authorization. Now let's go do it. Let's get it done. And as we see in the next chapter, which I didn't have Jerry read, there are lots of names. Lots of names. Sons of Phinehas, sons of Shechaniah, sons of Paeth Moab, and verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And then when the Levites, the ministers, are the laziest slugs of the whole lot, and he looks around, he doesn't see any Levites. He said, we need some priests here. Levites, come on, you got to come with me, let's go. And they gather by the good hand of the Lord, a whole variety of Levites, and then he separates them into the priests, and he weighs out the talents. And he is absolutely in the middle of an energetic campaign to make the centerpiece of Jerusalem a beautiful house of God, to restore the worship of God in the center of God's city of Jerusalem. So here we have a man who is active in the crown, as it were, the jurisdiction of government. He's active in the terms of the sanctuary or church, in the government, in the jurisdiction of the church or religious jurisdiction. But he also is active in another area, which we might call area of conviction or personal spirituality. he meddles with the way people live. That is to say, he gets involved in how people live and how people behave. And we see this in chapter 10. What happens is, chapter 9 and 10. It says, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and said, sat down astonied. Now, let's have an alternative heading for here. That is the jurisdiction of conscience and spirituality as separation from the world. There is here a compromise. The Bible made clear that the people of God, physical Israel, were not to intermarry. And the reason was there are special blessings to physical Israel. In fact, there still remain blessings to physical Israel. Paul says, yes, now the Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God. Christianity is a universal religion. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are going to be people of every color, tribe, nation under heaven. That was always God's purpose. But God hasn't abandoned physical Israel yet. And at the end of the age, there's going to be a great ingathering of people of the Jewish nation. And in order to preserve his people, not only physical Israel, but to preserve them from being absolutely co-opted by heathen nations and the world, God had made a special command, which is they were to marry within the Jewish nation. Now, the Christian commandment contained in the New Testament is similar. Believers need to marry only believers. Doesn't matter what their past heritage is, ethnically or any way like that, but you can't join yourself or yoke yourself to an unbeliever because otherwise the message of God would be compromised. In this particular case, there was a compromise. As the people got into the land, they'd worked hard. They saw some beautiful young ladies from some of the local nations. They started marrying them. What's the matter with that? Well, we saw what happened when the wisest man in the world, wisest man who ever lived, probably, in terms of any kind of manageable earthly wisdom, Solomon, began marrying women from surrounding areas who weren't Jews. They turned his heart from serving God to worshiping idols. In fact, at the end of the day, one of the great debates is, was Solomon really saved or not? Was he saved and then did he abandon the faith? Was he simply a backslider? Was he never saved? There's a great work of art in Europe in which Solomon is halfway between heaven and hell. And it's just like there's a question mark over the portrait. Who's going to get him? The demons to drag him into hell? Because how could he live like this and have this kind of idolatry and be a Christian? And yet he had had that wonderful prayer to God and had the Shekinah glory come down and fill the temple. And there was that confusion. Is he going to be up there or is he going to be down there? A terrible compromise of Solomon is about to be replicated because the people had let down their guard and were marrying idolatrous people. Now, this was a potential and real crisis. Why was it a crisis? Because the distinctiveness of the people of God would have been lost. Now, you look today. One of the great evidences of the truth of the Bible is the continuing existence of Jews. Look at people who were there, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Amalekites. Where are they today? Where are the Philistines today? There are no Philistines. Well, they're Philistines, but most of them work for the media. But, I mean, I'm talking about national Philistines. Where are they? But yet, Jewish nation, the Jewish people have been preserved. There are Jews in China, Jews in Ethiopia, Jews in Africa, Jews in Europe, Jews still in Iran, whose ancestors never left to go back to Israel. Persian Jews. Do you know that a Persian Jew is now the mayor of Beverly Hills? And that the greatest number of students graduating from Beverly Hills High School are Persians, speak Persian Jews? They still exist. God has preserved that people, but they would not have been preserved if, in fact, they had just blended in with all the other people of the world. They wouldn't be in existence anymore. God's promises would be frustrated. Ezra didn't say, well, I guess whatever floats your boat, you're okay, I'm okay. I don't want to interfere. I don't want to be viewed as a separatist. So, God love you all. No, he was absolutely brokenhearted. He pulled his hair, pulled his beard. He saw that the importance of separation of God's people was so important. As the New Testament says, come ye out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, people increasingly say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I can drink and I can dance. I can do. Just heard a song on the internet. Nice old fellow playing his guitar. Sort of like Brother McKean. No, he's not an old fellow, but I mean playing a guitar like Brother McKean does. And he was saying, being broad-minded is spelled S-I-N. Being broad-minded is spelled S-I-N. That's what the Bible spells broad-mindedness. Being broad-minded is spelled S-I-N. I've never seen such a collapse of separation and standards in the Christian churches today. Everybody is just trying to outdo themselves to show how free they are in Christ to do wicked worldly things. And, you know, the world expects better of them. The world says, oh, no, I don't want to tell this dirty joke among you as your Christian. I'm sorry I swore. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, no, you're not going to a happy hour. You're a Christian. That's right. And all Christians are trying to accommodate the world so fast that they're losing any separate identity. As Christians, and then they're theologically justifying it. It's an enormous crisis, and Ezra gets involved, and he gives clear direction. Stop! He holds up the stop sign. Don't do that. Don't have these alliances. Break these things up. You can't do this. It's not simply because I have some pesky fundamental standards. It goes to the very heart of God's redemptive purposes. We've got to stop it. And so even in the realm of conscience and with the importance of separation, Ezra is an activist. And we need in our day Ezras at every level. We need Christian people to be involved in giving impulses to government to do the right thing and praying for our leaders. We need Christian leaders in the church to see how important the centrality of the worship of God and obedience to His commandments is. And we need Christians in the realm of conscience to call people to a higher degree of separation for God and resisting compromise with a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. So we need some Ezras in our day as well. We'll be next door in about 10 minutes. Prayer. Father, we thank thee for this example of a godly man who simply didn't meditate on Scripture. He certainly did that, or learn Scripture. He was a ready scribe in the will of God, or simply enjoy the touch of the Spirit in his life, and the hand of God was clearly upon him. But he got engaged, he got active, he got involved. And Lord, the result was the wonderful blessings that he was to his time and his people and his land. Lord, help us also to be alert to thy promptings, to get active for thee. I pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, they'll come to know him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.